Joel. Second of the Minor Prophets, the book of Joel. On Wednesday evening, we made the comment that so often in the prophets, we've gotten bogged down. And I think the reason is I try to teach the prophets like you do the book of Romans, and that simply doesn't work. The messages are broad stroke. To really get the whole scope of what's being said, you need to see the whole message. So we're going to speed up the process quite a bit and give a good summary of the minor prophets. Minor prophets make up the last 12 books of the Old Testament. Minor, not because the message is unimportant, but minor because of their size. And that is extremely important to remember, because if we think of minor and major in the normal sense, then minor means not as important as something else. And while Isaiah is very important and thus a major prophet, does not mean that Joel is minor in terms of his message. So we're going to try out to pick out the major parts of the minor prophets. And we start with Joel, his times. Joel, his times. This is extremely important because all of the prophets preach to their generation. And if we don't know where their generation was, what were the external threats, were they about to be invaded, that's important to know because the prophet will allude to that. Were they in times of prosperity? That's important to know because the prophet will address a message to that. Were they in times of danger? What were the conditions morally, spiritually, economically? So when the man Joel came along, what were his times like? And the first thing to locate is, when did he prophesy? He prophesied, I believe, in the time of King Uzziah. And that would be from 792 to 740 B.C. And I'm going to put underneath King Uzziah internal evidence. And by that, we mean that this book contrasts, for example, Hosea that we just looked at. Whereas in Hosea, you begin the book and he says, the word of the Lord came to Hosea in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel. So you've got it fixed. When you look at Joel, he doesn't open that way. He doesn't say the word of the Lord that came to Joel in the times of the reign of these kings. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, O elders. And you have no statement specifically of who was king in the times of Joel. So what you have to do is to locate it in terms of internal evidence. In other words, what do we know about the times of Uzziah, and how do they fit the book of Joel? If you have a Ryrie Bible, does anyone have a Ryrie Bible? You notice he puts him in the time of Joash. And I've looked at that view. I understand that view. I just don't think that fits as well as the times of Uzziah. They're very close together, as you note, in date. But it appears to me that Uzziah, and many feel the same way, is probably the background. The days of Uzziah can be labeled as unparalleled prosperity. Unparalleled prosperity. Now, we have to qualify that a little bit and say, since Solomon. Solomon was certainly the peak as far as prosperity in Israel is concerned, but the times of Uzziah and the times to which Joel prophesied was great prosperity in two ways. First of all, in terms of territory. Under Uzziah, the nation of Israel possessed more of the territory promised to them by God than any other time. They were also prosperous in terms of the military. And while I'm writing this, you might go to 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26. And notice how under Uzziah, the nation prospered, they built, they grew politically and militarily. Chapter 26 and verse 9. And notice as you open the chapter, the man started young and reigned a long time. All the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. And he built Eloth, restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And basic summary, verse 4, he did right in the sight of the Lord. And you come down to things like verse 9. Notice the military aspect. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner and buttress and fortified them. Again, that's a military preparation. Verse 11. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions. The whole military was reorganized under Uzziah, according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jael the scribe and another official. And the total number, verse 12, of the heads of the household of valiant warriors was 2,600. And under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows and sling stones. And in Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread abroad, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. So you have a very strong king building up military power in Israel. However, at that time, the moral conditions began to slip. And into the scene were two things. Number one, a drought had come along, and with it, swarms of locusts. Very simply, Joel comes along and says, the drought and the locusts are the judgment of God. So Joel says, in summary, this is the judgment of God on the sins of the people. This is the judgment of God for our sins. The message is directed only to the northern kingdom. Remember, two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. There's not one word in the book of Joel about Judah. So we can set Judah completely aside. His message was to the north. The northern kingdom is not mentioned once. All right, that transitions easily then into Joel, his message, his times, and his message. Joel, his message. Now, Joel will take the drought and the locusts, and he will teach us that they are a microcosm, or they are a small, mini presentation of what is yet to come. And they're a microcosm of final judgment. Now we can express that by taking the, putting a diagram up here, sort of a triangle laid on its side, and say this, that very often a prophet we'll look at the contemporary times and he will say, here is coming in our day a judgment. And that judgment will often be local. But very often his mind will go on down and say, God is judging Israel for his sins now, her sins now. However, down here there is a coming day when there will be a judgment. And it will not merely be for Israel, but it will be God dealing with the world. And that's not at all unusual for a prophet to view things that way and say, look, we have sinned, God has responded, God is judging us. But may I remind you, in this local judgment right now, that that's only a mini picture of a day that is yet to come. And that day that is yet to come is going to be universal. Now, there was a word for that coming day down here. It's found something like 90 times in the Old Testament, prophets. It is called the Day of the Lord. It's called the Day of the Lord. And he will look at the present scene and he will say, God is going to judge you with Assyrian judgment in the Day of the Lord. And that will refer to then. Then he will begin to expand out and say, there's a fuller Day of the Lord yet to come. And we will find out that basically the Day of the Lord includes three things. In fact, it includes the three R's, at least in sound, of prophecy. There's a day coming of God's wrath, followed by Christ's return, followed by his reign. And all three of those concepts, what we're really looking at in terms of a timeline, we're looking at the tribulation is part of the Day of the Lord, the return of Christ is part of the Day of the Lord, and the reign of Christ, or what we call the millennium, is part of the Day of the Lord. And all of those things will come into it in the fullest sense of the word. But at the same time, Joel is going to prophesy a local judgment. It too is the Day of the Lord. Now, when we talk about the Day of the Lord, we'll want to define that, but let's look at its emphasis in the book of Joel. As a matter of fact, if we were going to title Joel, I would title it Joel, the Day of the Lord is Near. And notice the places that the Day of the Lord occurs in the book of Joel. It is his theme. By the way, notice in each case the word Lord is all in caps, meaning Yahweh, the day of the one and only true God. Notice its emphasis. 1:15. Alas for the day, and try as we read through these five references, try to get a sense of what's associated with this day. Is it a happy day, or is it a day of wrath and judgment and doom? Verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. And so it's the first time in Joel you have the expression, Day of the Lord. The second occurrence opens chapter 2 and verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness as dawn is spread over the mountains, and so forth. Then the remark, there has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them. So notice the wrath that is involved in this. Chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Verse 31. Same chapter, chapter 2. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Fourth reference to that day. Fifth reference, chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, what is the day of the Lord? How can we define it? And let me give a very broad definition, but I think it covers all of the bases. The day of the Lord is God's special intervention. God's special intervention in the affairs of men. God's special intervention in the affairs of men. Underscore special intervention. Now, the reason that this concept is important is we have all lived and observed. What does God do about sin in this world right now? And the basic answer is God doesn't do anything about sin in the world right now. That doesn't mean that there are not dealings with it. What did God do in the year 722 about the sin in Israel? He moved Assyria against the nation and they went into captivity. What did he do with Judah, the southern kingdom, because of their sin? He ran out of patience. And when he ran out of patience, the Babylonian deportations began and were completed in 586. But the problem with that is simple. What about all the rest of the world? The only time that God so far has intervened universally is when? The flood, is it not? When in the days of the flood, God was so fed up with all of the sins of all men that he sent a universal flood. And what has he done universally since? Nothing. Not a thing. Therefore, human reasoning would go how? God hasn't done anything about human sin on a universal level, therefore he is not going to. Well, the thrust of the teaching in the Old Testament is that there's a day coming. And that day will be the day when God will intervene in the affairs of men. And he will respond to inhumanity. And he will respond to injustice. He will respond to rebellion. He will respond to the way men sin against men and the way men sin against God, and he will act. It's hard to grasp it because I, along with you, will go out the doors this morning unaffected and unmoved by the prospects of such a day, won't we? Think this is going to ruin anybody's lunch? I'm not implying that it should. But I'm saying this, it's amazing how insensitive we are to this truth. There is really a day coming when God will really intervene in the affairs of men. But we tend at the present moment, and this is the way things are, what will God do if you are robbed at gunpoint this afternoon? God won't do anything. The robber will probably enjoy his supper. He will probably take the goods that he got, and he will enjoy himself thoroughly with them. Maybe he'll have a twinge of conscience. Perhaps not. But nonetheless, what will God do? You know, basically, God does nothing right now. And this is the day of grace, we call it, the day of long-suffering, the day of God's patience. But the prophets come along and say, there is a day when that will all be over. And God will actually interfere in the affairs of men, and he will make all of the wrongs right. He will execute justice. It is coming, and that is the message of the prophets. And as you come through reading those five passages, does it seem like it's an awesome day or a happy day? It's certainly awesome, and all the associations with it are what? Darkness, gloom, wrath, fire, judgment comes into the picture. Now, along with this day of the Lord, the locusts in this book and the drought to the prophet become symbols of this day. And Joel will take the locusts and make them armies, so that the invasion of the insect will be the invasion of an army. And so, if we draw an arrow down this line like this, that what was a locust in this local thing will become armies in the day of the Lord. The prophets, and it's a little bit hard for us to think, but the prophets love to encapsulate. They love to put the whole picture in a small picture and say what you're going to see in the locust plague, what you're seeing in the drought, is a drop in the bucket. It's only a little thing, and they will always take the local judgment and say, but remember, there's a bigger day coming when the day of the Lord will be fulfilled. So that the day of the Lord, then, we can divide down into parts. The day of the Lord may refer to impending judgment. It may refer to impending judgment. I would take it that in Joel 1:15, the first reference to the day of the Lord is an impending judgment. Let's read the context. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Now, is this something impending? Well, notice the following. Has not food been cut off from before our eyes? That's local, is it not? It's local, and it's impending. The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. And notice that's all impending kind of judgment and is part of the day of the Lord. Second, it may refer to future judgment. Going down to the other end of the triangle. Oh, look at 2, for example, in verse 30. Chapter 2 and verse 30. And notice how this leapfrogs us over into events described, for example, in the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 30. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. Notice the scope is now on the earth. We're down to the universal part. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon unto blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so you have a future judgment from which there is salvation, but at the same time it is future. The day of the Lord also has a partial fulfillment in that, and that's really adding up number one and number two, in that there's the immediate part of it, there's the part of it that is yet down the road. Now, let's summarize that. The day of the Lord is both local and eventually universal. Both local and universal. It is both partial and final. It is both fulfilled and unfulfilled. It's the love of the prophets to take the concept of judgment and say, over here was a judgment on Israel, over here was a judgment, over here was a judgment, here was a judgment, here was a judgment. But all of these are going to be wrapped up one day in what we will call the final day of the Lord. And that's the way the prophets teach. They view all of these things as many expressions of what is going to happen someday when we have the ultimate day of the Lord, or God's special event intervention in the affairs of men. In other words, we could put it this way. The prophets will say, God gives you examples in many form, M-I-N-I, many form, of what is yet to come in maximum form. And therefore, that's why we are to learn from the judgment, for example, of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a drop in the bucket to what is coming. Or a judgment of a nation in the Old Testament. Israel, Judah, Assyria, Babylon, those are all little previews. And when you look at the disasters and the demise of nations, a Christian looks at them from this viewpoint. It's a preview. Just a preview. And if you see catastrophe in India, that's a preview. If you see catastrophe in various places, it's just a look ahead at the judgment that is yet to come when God says, that's it. I am now going to intervene for the final, complete time in the affairs of men, and the prophets called it the day of the Lord. All right, now let's look at what are some of the doctrinal values of Joel. What are some of the doctrinal values of Joel? One of the first major values is the fact that Joel indicates that God will bring history to his end. God will bring history to his end. And let's read that a few places. We're looking now at these verses from the standpoint that history isn't random. History is not wandering through time. History is God bringing things toward his end. All right? 2:18. Doesn't look good for 2:18, does it? I must mean 1:18. Doesn't look good for that. It's a whole section of I wills. I know. And verses 25 to 27. Is there a 3:18? Okay. That'll do, but that's not it. It's got to be a chapter that's got 27 verses in it. Well, it would do good if I'd get in Hosea instead of Amos. Joel. Okay. 2:18. Yes, it is 2:18. And notice the activity of God that is behind all that is described here. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land. Notice the concept of control. His land. And will have pity on his people. And the Lord, I will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, oil. You will be satisfied in full with them. I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northern army from you. Notice how specific he's being. I will drive it to a parched and desolate land and its vanguard into the eastern sea and its rear guard to the western sea. Its stench will arouse and a foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Verse 25, then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you, and you shall have plenty to eat. Notice, by the way, in verse 25, who is the cause of the locust invasion? Well, today we would get all natural causes to it. And God says the locusts are what? My great army. Is God detached from history, or is God in history? And notice how much in history he is by those words, that the very means of judgment, the locusts, God simply says, well, that's just my army that's moving among you. God is active in history. He will bring it to his own his own end. Chapter 3, 1 and 2. Notice God in control of history, for behold, chapter 3, verse 1, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations, bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people, my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Who is in charge? God is in charge over Judah and Israel. God is in charge of the nations. That's one of the great themes that is there. God will bring history to his end. And I'll simply put parenthetically, note the I wills, not only here, but of all of the prophets. Second, God's actions prove a point. The actions of God prove who he is. We've been through the study on idolatry and noted that history is literally loaded with polytheism and idolatry, but the acts of God in history are intended to prove a point. I'm the only God there is. Look, for example, at chapter 2 and verse 27. And God is calling attention to his actions, to the things that he has done and is going to do and will do. And verse 27 says there is a point of doctrine that is involved in all of this. He says, thus, you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am Yahweh, your God, and there is no other. And my people will never be put to shame. Notice the doctrinal point being made that the actions of God prove who he is. That is the only one true God. A third point we might make by means of a point of doctrine is that God may use a natural disaster, as in this book, or political means to judge. And that's not only in a final sense, but that's a thread that lies throughout all of Scripture. In this case, God used a natural disaster to bring about a judgment. Here, the locust plagues. We have locust plagues. The next book, the book of Amos, will be located by an earthquake. And all of those things are viewed by the Word of God to be natural means. Earthquakes, events, floods, droughts, withholding of rain, particularly in Israel, withholding the former rain, the latter rain, that were absolutely essential to eating, to living, literally. And God also uses political means. The political means was on the scene. Assyria is rising, and God will move in that pagan nation, and he will use the king of Syria to judge his people. God judges us by nature. God judges us by politics. And that is a theme that goes throughout all of the prophets and is very important. He mentions the day of the Lord, and we need to be sure that we have that concept of the day of the Lord nailed down firmly. It's mentioned in 1:15, 2:1, 2:11, 2:31, and 3:14. And here is the definition of the day of the Lord. It's God's special intervention in the affairs of men. And we already commented in the first session that when we see sin, both in the lives of people, and we see sin on a national level and a universal level, we ask, what does God do about sin? What does he do about injustice? And basically the answer, he doesn't do anything. He's unresponsive in some sense to that. But there is a day which is referred to about 90 times in the Old Testament called the Day of the Lord. And the Day of the Lord is the day of God's special intervention in the affairs of men. And it is coming. And that is the theme and the thrust of Joel. So we break his book down into three parts. First of all, Joel sounds the alarm. And the alarm is in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 11. And in the alarm, he does three things. First, he talks about the coming drought. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. Joel 1, 2 through 12. And he begins in verse 2 and says, "The Lord roars from Zion. From Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn. And the summit of Carmel dries up." And then he begins to announce. I am doing this all morning long. I'm reading from the wrong book. Joel is so short. Turn to chapter 1, and here I'm in Amos. Chapter 1 of Joel, verse 2, and I think I've got it right now. Verse 2, "Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in the father's days? Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell your sons and their sons of the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten." And so forth throughout the context, he describes this drought. And Joel does this. He says, what is happening to the nation is judgment on sin. And he notes that this disaster that we would call today a natural disaster is not a natural disaster. It's a supernatural disaster. And behind it all is the judging hand of God. And he does this in through 2:12. Then you come down to verse 13. And the focus becomes on the despair that comes from this. And it's verse 13 and 14. Reading. "Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the libation are withheld from the house of your God." And so forth. And so the cry of despair goes up. And then that is followed by a description of this disaster that's coming on Israel. And it is 1:15 through 2:11. 15 begins to describe it. "Alas for the day of the Lord is near." And then in 16, "Has not food been cut off from before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. The seeds shrivel under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up." And he is describing and sounding the alarm. And the alarm is going to say, this is God's judgment. And it is saying that though you may look at the drought and say it's a natural phenomena, it really isn't. And though you may see the locusts out there on your fields and say, well, it's the drought and the locust that is the problem. And Joel comes along and says, no, it isn't. They're drying and eating your crops, but you are the problem. And it's because of your sin that God is sending this judge. He made a link between natural disaster and God's judgment. Stop and think. We never do that, do we? We never think that way. And I'm not assigning causes, but I would venture to say that we never would think of the flood we recently had. Is perhaps God is involved? Perhaps he's angry. And I don't mean you have to look at every disaster, and if you have a flat tire going home this morning, that's no indication that you're carnal or something like that. It could be nothing more than you just had a flat tire. But isn't it interesting that while the Word of God links these judgments, political judgments, the rise of the king of Assyria, their attack, the attack of Babylon, is all labeled the judgment of God. These natural disasters many times are called the wrath of God. And I'm not saying let's assign it, but I'm saying this. Why is it that we never make such a link? Do we? Don't you dare make a link between an angry God and AIDS. I mean, that, I hope I will be able to finish without being arrested this morning. We never make those connections, do we? And that is because we systematically omit God from our personal life and national life. And Joel comes along and says, this is the judgment of God. Did it have any effect on the people? What effect did this have? National repentance? No, national nothing. They just continued on to plummet. But there was a great thing in the midst of it. You could always respond personally. The nation didn't. The nation went on and on and on. We'll see in Amos, our next book, how this happens. It went on and on and on, and the nation never paid attention. But there was an opportunity for each individual believer in Israel to respond and respond in the right way. And that's always present with us. We've got the Word of God to respond to. Great lesson as far as the book of Joel is concerned. Second part is the opportunity. Here's the alarm, but in the midst of this, if you will open your eyes, there is opportunity. And the opportunity is focal in 2:12 through 27. Notice the shift in the message at verse 12. And notice the first three words show that in the midst of this judgment, there's hope for you. And what are they? Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with your heart, with fasting, weeping, mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious, he's compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. And therefore, you have in the midst of this an opportunity. And I would put the opportunity in 12 through 27 down into two categories. First, you've got the plea. And the plea is in 12 through 17. And then you have accompanying the plea, the promise. And the promise is 18 through 27. Now see if we can notice those two parts. Can't we summarize verses 12 through 17 by the words, return to me? So the plea is, turn to me. The promise begins in verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people, and the Lord will answer and say to his people, and he makes the promise. And so the promise follows is, if you turn to me, I will restore. I will restore is a summary expression. I will restore all of this to you. And we repeat, did the nation respond to that? Not at all. Did individuals respond to it? Probably. And this is always true in the midst of wherever we are in history. There's an opportunity to respond personally to the will of God. Remember, there's one thing that can never be taken away from any of us. Positive attitude toward the book. Nobody can touch that. Nobody can take that away from you in any sense of the word. They may attack it. But we're always free to respond to the Word. We're always free to believe it. We're always free to obey it, and it's always there. So, outline of Joel sounds the alarm, offers the opportunity, and then it's always the case, C is the restoration. And that gives us a key to Bible prophecy. And I'm not going to write it, but just say it because you all are aware of it. No prophet ever prophesies wrath on Israel who does not also predict their restoration. Period. No exceptions to that. Every single prophet who says there's wrath coming also says there's restoration coming. And we say that's a key to prophecy because it simply says that the promise is made to his people, Israel, in the Old Testament. They have sinned. They're on the shelf. They're set aside. But God does not abandon that which he begins. carried over in the New Testament truth in Philippians. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. How does Paul know that? Because that's the way God works. He's faithful to his relationships. He will discipline. He will take us and drag us until we are bloody and beaten. But he never lets go. God's love is of that faithful nature and is always, always there.